class this morning, brothers and sisters, we'd like to read from Psalm 33. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters, and welcome to our second class, Dealing with the Faith That Satisfies. And I must say that my wife and I have been impressed by the number of people who have smiling faces on this campus. It may be something to do with the faith that satisfies, I'm not sure. But that's the way it ought to be. And certainly a week together lends itself to putting smiles on our faces. For this is a wonderful experience. Well, yesterday we dealt with what we felt was the most important aspect of the faith that satisfies. And that is that we understand that there has to be an authority in one's life. There has to be something that you can appeal to find out for sure. And we tried to make the point that it's not just that we are leaning on the Bible as if it was a crutch, without ever testing it, without ever being sure that it would really hold us up. But there are many areas in which the Bible can be tested to see whether it is a sturdy crutch, to see whether it is what it claims to be, God's inspired word from cover to cover, able to make us wise unto salvation. And we suggested to you that the key that we have been telling each other as long as there have been Christadelphians, is the Jew. And to all generations, God has witnessed to the fact that He is God, that He is active in the world, that His plan is coming to pass because of what is happening to that people. And we have laid that out clearly for many years to our friends and acquaintances. It could very well be that many of us have come into the truth because that could be so plainly stated to us and the proof was so evident. But that's only one of the areas, brothers and sisters. One that's really impressed me is the area of philosophy. Because doing a little work in philosophy, we'll know that as the philosopher lived, and as he thought, and as he wrote, and as he spoke, so his philosophy held sway for a time. But almost as soon as he died, someone else, who then could maintain the ears of the people, and who could write, and who could speak, he then held sway with a different philosophy. And if we've read even the Greek philosophers, we'll know that even those philosophers who were so close together, their philosophy was different. And it would seem that apart from God's word, if we were to sit down as individuals, apart from God's word, and to write an essay on what we think about how we got here, what we're supposed to be doing while we're alive, and where we're going, there would more than likely be as many answers as there are people, apart from God's word. Now, that's been true of every other endeavor except for this book. And this book's different, because here you can take 40 different people from very different levels and stratas of life, from the king at the top, from the shepherd at the bottom. And you can take them from different countries, from different settings, separated in time by 1,500 years. And then they write a book with one philosophy, spelling out one thing with no contradictory statements about where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going. And people ask for a miracle. We have a miracle in the Bible itself. In the area of philosophy, there is no equal to the Bible. And when you look at the way it's constructed, we must always be impressed that there is only one way to account for that. That the claim it makes that all scripture is given by inspiration of God is true. And therefore, what follows is true as well. Today we want to introduce something which is very close to my heart, and I'm sure very close to your heart. The Christadelphians have beliefs that make sense. Now, we don't talk about this with pride or arrogancy, because we have been taught them. They weren't beliefs that we made up. They're not clever. They're not something intended to deceive. It's just that we have discovered truth. And discovering truth makes us feel very good. And that sometimes is the sole motivating factor to talk to others who are so confused in mind over those ideas of philosophy. Yet the Bible makes them so very clear. I'm sure that most of us here who have been in the truth for some time have had the experience of talking to someone who really believes that Trinity is right, but is entirely incapable of explaining it, and must sometime come to a point in his or her argument to say, well, we just can't explain that. It's a mystery. And yet God gave us all this writing that we might know, and thoroughly condemned people, as we have the account in Hosea, of people who rejected knowledge. And because they rejected knowledge, God says, I have rejected you. God gave us this book to know these things. And so it's not reasonable that people could come to the very explanation of God himself and say we can't explain it when God gave us this book to understand it. And further, the words of the Lord, that it's eternal life that we might know God and Jesus Christ that he has sent. Eternal life is bound up in that knowledge. So it's not acceptable to not be able to explain the relationship between God and his Son and the Holy Spirit. I'm sure likewise, brethren and sisters, we know what it means when we talk about beliefs that don't make sense when it comes to life after death. And so many people who claim to be using the same book try to explain and regularly teach that when a man or a woman dies, there's something that goes immediately to heaven. And at the same time, teach that it's important that there is a resurrection of the dead. And can't seem to understand how this is a confusion. That people should be raised from the dead for judgment, when in fact they have been judged for all those years because their soul went to heaven or their soul went to hell. That's confusion. We never find confusion when we behold the works of God. When we work and look at the loveliness of symbiosis, the relationship between a plant and an animal, where they need each other and there's a mutual requirement that the animal and the plant do something for them both to survive. We never see confusion when we look at God's creation. Why should we see confusion when we look in his book that was given to intelligent creatures? No, to pass it off as something we can't understand is unacceptable. For people to come up with the idea that, well, let's sprinkle our infants such that if they die, they will be cared for by God. Well, brothers and sisters, this is where the Bible must be an authority. Not the mind the authority. We can't go through life saying, look, I want this to happen, therefore it's true. If the Bible says it's true, we believe it. If the Bible says it's not true, we reject it, even if it hurts. And that's the level of integrity that's required of us. And because certain people in times past did not have that level of integrity, we have many beliefs today that do not make sense. Some of you would certainly be aware of the idea of transubstantiation, where the priest claims to be able to make a wafer into the actual body of Christ and is actually able to command his re-crucifixion each time Mass is held. And we ask, does that make sense? Is that consistent with what the Bible teaches? Is that a thought that we find lovely and something that we can readily believe when we consider and ponder it? And on we can go. But our strength is not in looking at beliefs that don't make sense, brothers and sisters. It's in the ones that do make sense. And we can only be thankful in many, many cases, I'm sure, in this group, only be thankful that someone taught us them clearly. That we were so fortunate out of the 5 billion people on this earth that we few people have come face to face with the truth. You know, I think there is something that's important to grasp here for our young people. I remember having a Sunday school class with a group of probably, I guess, early teenagers. Maybe some of them were getting into middle teens. We were reading Robert Roberts' Christendom Astray. And as we were reading through the chapters of that book, I'm sure in my mind that the young people were saying, I find it hard to believe that people actually believe the things which Robert Roberts is taking to task in his book. Well, with that belief in mind, and that to me was a bit of a problem, because if we ever lose credibility with our young people and our teaching, then of course there's not much use going on. So we decided that we would try an experiment. And that night, we noted that in our small town of 2,500 people, there was a church that was advertising a lecture as a public lecture, which we took our young people to. There was myself and I think one other brother, and there was about 5 or 6 young people. We went out to see whether or not what Robert Roberts was saying was true, or whether people really didn't believe that anymore. And it was interesting, because that night there was no preaching being done. There was a film being shown instead. This film was shown to try to get the church, the members of the church, to give more money. One of the ideas that was very clearly taught was that everybody goes to heaven when they die. But further than that, a refinement that's been added on since, I suppose, Robert Roberts' time is that when you get to heaven, you're either going to be living in this little old rusty shack over here, or this average looking bungalow, or this, you know, sturdy 3-story house, or this mansion, directly in relation to how much you're giving today. Now, that's the modern gospel. That's the modern gospel. Unless there's an element in related to your wallet, you can't find much of the gospel today in the churches about us. But the same old ideas are very clearly there, that when you die, you're going to go to heaven, and all these lovely houses were all on clouds floating by. I think the children were very impressed. Now, one of the things that many people have found initially distasteful about the Christadelphian belief, and one thing that we must maintain as a belief, is what we find in John chapter 4. I think it's very important, brothers and sisters, to remember this today. Certainly, the setting for the words of the Lord in John chapter 4 was the confused worship of the Samaritans. It wasn't just another religion. It had elements of truth in it. But it was a confusing religion. And so it was one that was to be set apart as being very dangerous. And in verse 22 of John 4, our Lord says, "Ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, from Christadelphian platforms for a century, I guess, or more, that has been a characteristic of it. Maybe introducing many of topics that didn't really directly speak on that verse. That God requires that we worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, to my mind, brothers and sisters, that makes sense. Let me show you, or try to give you an idea why I think that makes sense. We live in a world where we're surrounded by laws. Hard to explain, except by God, that there is a lawgiver, how these laws ever came to be. It would seem as far as the telescopes can watch, as far as man has been able to reach in any direction, those laws are there. Well, it's not just limited to Earth or to our solar system. Those laws seem to stretch out as far as the universe goes. There's law. And those laws can be for our good, or they can be for our ill. They can be for our good in that if we abide by those laws, just look at what can be done. And if there's anything good about modern technology, it's all come by the fact that someone has done the research to understand the law, and carefully abiding by the law has succeeded in what he or she tried to do. So men were able to go to the moon because they clearly understood the laws of getting out of the Earth's atmosphere, of getting onto the moon, of orbiting the moon, of landing on the moon, of getting off the moon and getting back to the Earth. Tremendously complex. All governed by laws, but very exact laws. If you abide by them, you win. If you don't, you lose. There are a lot of laws whereby we lose. You think of all the electrical things we have hanging around us here. There is a law such that if we happen to ground them out, we're dead instantly. No second chance. We're dead. There are a lot of laws like that where there is absolutely no second chance. And if we abide by those laws, we live. God seems to work in nature in a very exact and precise way. If we live in accordance with those laws, we live. If we cut across those laws, whether we understand it or not, we die. Well, it makes sense to my mind that we should find in his word that God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Because worshiping God in truth is very much like the example we just quoted. If you worship God in accordance with his laws, exactly, you can be a tremendous winner in the terms of the world. Or you can be an immediate loser, as many examples in the Bible illustrate to us, are people who cut across God's law and died instantly. We take that and we go to a book like Galatians chapter 1. And here is where some people seem to find offense because we make this point so strong. But surely the Apostle Paul was only relating what was true and right and proper. Where he said in Galatians 1 verse 8, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he goes down to verse 11 to certify them and say that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you think of those men on the way to the moon, their lives were directly related to how well those laws were understood. Having never orbited the moon before, if there was any misunderstanding of those laws, or if there was any nonconformity to those laws, they were lost forever. They were gone. But the laws were understood, and they were abided by, and they came back safely, and it was applauded by everybody. And that's exactly the way it is with God's word. We have no right, brethren and sisters, to ever step out of the way of truth. everything about us supports the idea. If we stay with the truth as God has revealed it, we can greatly benefit. But if we step over in one little point, we can be as dead as those people who are experimenting with God's natural laws. That makes sense. Consistent with everything else we know. So it's a belief that must be maintained because God tells us it must be maintained. But we must not only worship God in the truth by which we can find a law or we can find a clear statement. God desires that we worship Him in spirit as well. And that's more of an attitude that goes with. It's not just such an academic thing that we find a law or a word that goes with every behavior. There has to be an attitude that goes with it, such that we desire to worship God, that we will look at principles and we will extend God's law to govern things for which there is no exact wording or there is no exact record of what we should do. Now, Christadelphians are fundamentalists. Fundamentalists are not popular, and neither is there very many of them in this world today. We represent a very small minority of the Christendom that's out there as a fundamentalist. Fundamentalist, person who takes the Bible literally, except in cases, as we do, where it tells us that it's to be taken otherwise. Person who goes back to Genesis and reads it and says it's an historical truth, in contrast to a person who goes to Genesis and says it's a myth or it's a non-historical record. We are fundamentalists. We have always been fundamentalists. Our forefathers stood up and believed these things. It may be said that they believed them long before these great arguments of evolution were developed and this great thrust of the church to look for something better than a literal interpretation of the Genesis record. Brothers and sisters, we have the truth on this. There is not the slightest reason for us to ever budge from what we have always believed. That what God tells us occurred in Genesis 1, 2, 3 is an historical record of what happened about 6,000 years ago. It's only too bad that our children and we ourselves are living in a world where people who also show some respect for this book don't believe that anymore. You know, in Canada, I don't know how widespread this book ever got to be, but in Canada, one of Canada's foremost authors, Pierre Burton, wrote a book called The Comfortable Pew. And that book was written to deal with what was happening in the Anglican Church in Canada. And he claimed in the book, rightly, that as far as the Anglican Church was concerned, the whole church was on the way down the drain because of this theory of evolution. And it was only saved by the fact that they recognized now, the Anglican Church, recognized now that these were not historical records, but they were myths. They were comic strip characters, such that Adam and Eve were not literal characters. They were like Andy and Flo. They were people that were portraying things out only in the minds of the readers, but they never historically existed. You could not find a person sitting in the audience who was Andy and his wife Flo. So, they say, you could never really in history find Adam and Eve. They were mythical characters. And that saved the Anglican Church, they say. Well, that's got nothing to do with Christadelphians, because we believe the record. It is interesting, having a brother who did a lot of work, I believe, in Southern Ontario, for which I am deeply indebted, because it came at a time in my life when I really needed it. There was a brother who saw this problem arising in the Brotherhood, and this was a number of years ago, I'd say at least 20 years ago. So what he did was he called upon some of the foremost scientists in the United States who belonged to the Creation Research Society to come and make a formal presentation in a university in Southern Ontario, for which he then invited all the Christadelphians, anyone else that was interested. He must have spent thousands of his own dollars to pull this off. But what this did was it allowed many people to see for the first time that the scientific evidence was not all one way. That indeed there were a number in the hundreds of scientists who, with at least a master's degree in their field, who believed even more fundamentally about Genesis than Christadelphians did, who believed that everything that was written in Genesis 1, 2, 3 was historical about 6,000 years ago, including the creation of the earth and the solar system. And then they wrote the book, The Genesis Flood, for which many of you would know, Dr. Morris and Whitcomb. And that has been a book which has, I think, had great significance in trying to deal and stem this feeling that is so common out there that you really are putting your head in the sand to say that God created in the light of the evidence for evolution. As far as I'm concerned, it's exactly the other way around. There's a very simple mathematical argument that has impressed me, greatly impressed me on this subject, such that I have dared at times to use it in classroom to illustrate to the students that just with a simple little bit of mathematics you can prove, or let's say you can show, that there is much more evidence for creation than there is for evolution. So you take the ideas of the evolutionists about when they feel the first man appeared, and you get people that would say, well, the first man in modern times would have been, say, roughly a million years ago or more. That is the flexible thing. But we would allow them to say something like 100,000 years ago rather than a million years ago. And we say that the Bible says that it must be around 6,000 years ago. Now, which is the more likely? Surely there's evidence out there that would tell us one is more likely than the other. God's witness is the Jew, brothers and sisters. What does the Jew tell us about this? You see, there isn't any world population statistics that will allow us to go back far enough to really check that out. But there is with the Jew. Because we know approximately the time Abraham lived. And we know approximately how many Jews there are in the world today. And we know that the Jews have been subject to exactly the same conditions as the world has been, because they've been scattered in every nation on the earth. In fact, we know that the Jewish population growth rate is probably slower because of the record of persecution that that nation has. So it would be representative, we believe, of the world population growth rate. I'd be very pleased to go over the details of the mathematics with anybody, but population doubles at about every 170 years. Now, if the population of the Jewish race, being, say, 15 million or so today, and about 2100 BC being 2, you can see how much it has progressed over those years. So what's the world population today? Well, 5 billion. Well, then let's go back, looking at a population doubling every 170 years, and see how far you go back. And you go back about 5,500 years, and you can't go any further than that. That's based on the statistics that we have, based on the evidence of the Jew. And 5,500 years is totally ridiculous to the evolutionist. And a million years ought to be totally ridiculous to people who believe the Bible. Because there is no comparison between those two views. Very clearly, all the things that we know about the population growth rate can be best explained with the Bible account. And in fact, if that population growth rate had extended from when evolution claims the first man had occurred, it's not very hard to show either that people would be miles deep on the earth. And there's such a wide divergence in those two views that the evidence is very strongly in favor of creation. It's interesting what you can do with these numbers. Just as a little aside, have you ever wondered how many people may be living at the end of the millennium? Now, we have 5 billion people living on the earth today, and the Lord always talks about a man or a woman or a saint ruling 10 cities or ruling 5 cities or ruling 1 city. You may wonder that there are sufficient cities. You may wonder what work we would have in the kingdom. But when you start looking at the numbers involved, then you can see we will be very busy in the kingdom, brothers and sisters, teaching these people, trying to maintain the standards of holiness of our God in the earth. For instance, if there are 5 billion people living today, and if the ratio of the Jews being cut off, 2/3 being cut off and destroyed, and 1/3 being brought through the fire, is a ratio we can apply to the Gentiles, and we say that in this great destruction that lies ahead, 2/3 are cut off and destroyed. And we'll take just a little break at this moment for the tape. You can refresh your mathematical powers while we're looking at the remainder of this. And we're looking at Zechariah chapter 13 really as being the key chapter in this, because that's where this ratio is given. Two parts therein cut off and die, the third part being left therein. So we would come down to starting the millennium with about 1 some odd billion people. Now, if the same population growth rate that we've been talking about based on the Jewish population growth rate since Abraham's time of doubling every 170 years, and that's a very slow population growth rate. It will probably much faster than that in the kingdom, based on what we know about the kingdom. But anyways, let's just take that. Then in 172 years, the population's going to double 6 or 7 times in that 1,000-year period. If we start with 1 billion people, we're looking at 64 billion people at the end of the millennium. And that's just by this little comparison. There could be hundreds of billions of people on the earth. This is the work of the saints. This is the honor. This is the glory associated with their work, that they might teach and maintain the standards of God in that age. That's the honor and the glory that is particular to the people of us and those who have lived before us, who would be judged worthy to rule and reign with Christ during that 1,000 years. Other of these beliefs that make sense. You know, in this matter of the creation of the earth, that psalm we read, what a wonderful answer that is. I've often found that for people who like to misuse John 1, when they talk about the Word of God, and they say that the Word of God was Jesus Christ. And then we'll go back into the Proverbs 8 to try to illustrate how the Word of God was really a person. Ought to also look at Psalm 33, because it talks about creation in terms of the Word of God. You might have noted in verse 6, by the word of Yahweh were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Clearly, he's not talking about a person by which he created these things. He's talking about the breath of his mouth. And if there was any doubt, verse 9, he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And for all the explanations that people have come to put in place about this Big Bang theory, about this organic soup in the ocean, and all the other ideas they have of how we've got here, There is nothing better than that there is the supreme intelligence with unlimited power and infinite wisdom who spake and it was done. It's not a more reasonable or logical answer to our being than what we find in this psalm. And that's why we, traditionally, brothers and sisters, have, as it says in verse 8, stood in awe of him, such that we look up into the heavens and we see them declaring the glory of God, law-abiding bodies that perform his work. Then we see that this God that we worship is indeed a God that we should stand in awe of. There's 3 points I'd like to make on the use of the Bible which distinguish Christadelphians. First one is in Matthew chapter 4. Very simple, well-known verses. But they distinguish us, brethren and sisters, from other groups. And by our belief in what these verses say and our practicing of them, we certainly have a faith that satisfies. Surely there must be some substance to this verse that has been recalled from the Old Testament by our Lord, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. But you see, now when quoting a verse like this, we have gone from an argument that you can make to convince someone to a feeling that you can experience by practicing it that convinces you and does not convince anyone else, because there's no way of convincing anybody that way. As God often says, you taste and see that Yahweh is good. If you're not prepared to taste, you'll never know. People who have tasted that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, it's conviction for them. It's conviction for us. As we progress year by year reading the Word of God, it has a meaning to us that it can't have to the uninitiated, that it can't have to a person who has not started. So God's provided for his own that we live by this word, and we desire to be together, and we desire to share in our understanding of this word, that we might all profit by it. Another one, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're getting down to the particulars of our beliefs, brethren and sisters. In some cases, you may never have thought of these things quite this way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it tells us, I think, very wisely and timely advice concerning how to use the Scriptures. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It's been our heritage to note that there is always a lot of Bible verses after a statement of belief. Very wisely so. Because really the only strength we can have is that we're not looking at an isolated verse wrested from its context, but that this is the clear teaching of Scripture as is evidenced by comparing spiritual with spiritual. And so that when we work through the themes of the Scripture, we don't find our belief on God contradicting our belief about man. They're complementing one another. We don't find our belief about the kingdom age coming into conflict with what we believe happens to a person when they die. Because by comparing spiritual with spiritual, everything is in harmony. It's exactly the way we find God everywhere. If we're looking down a microscope and we see the smallest little bit of life, all in perfect harmony with the Creator. If we look in the telescope, it's all in harmony. Anything we look in between is in harmony when we do not see man's touch. Why shouldn't that be in harmony? Why is it that people are not affected by the conflict they create when they have beliefs that are inconsistent with other parts of the Bible? It's a heritage we've got, brothers and sisters, that people have taught us that the Bible will never contradict itself. And if you come in against a verse where you can't understand it and it seems to be in conflict, it's only because of our understanding. It's not because of God's writing it. It's not because of what's there. It's our understanding that's at fault. You don't find that idea. That belief is not there very often in Christian groups. That's a respect for the Bible that we have and we must keep, brothers and sisters. That it will never contradict itself, just as God will never, in anything He has done, contradict Himself. We'd understand it. The problem's ours. 1 John chapter 1. If any of you have recently talked to the group Jehovah's Witnesses, you cannot help but be impressed by how much these people are driven by their organization. How quickly these people will pull out of their bag a book called Reasoning. Their reasoning book, as they refer to it. Or any other of a number of books which for them are as authoritative as the Bible. One of the things which has impressed me always with Christadelphians is they're never afraid to discuss anything with anybody. Whereas many groups today, as soon as you make certain reactions to questions, specific questions, they would depart and never talk with you again. Because they've been trained that that might in some way contaminate them. As we find in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I must say, brothers and sisters, what really immensely helped me in the truth was saying what we're saying this morning to a totally non-Christadelphian audience. If you've never had the opportunity, then try to get it. To speak what you believe to a totally non-Christadelphian, sometimes hostile audience. Then you will be convinced, like never before, that we have the truth. There's a free speech park in Toronto. Ron may have talked about it when he was here before, Allen Gardens. I can't think of anything that has so altered my life in the truth as Allen Gardens. How did it alter my life in the truth? Like many of you, a third-generation Christadelphian, I was taught everything I believed by somebody else. I must say I never really believed it because it was never tested. But having the opportunity to go down to a park where we get onto a stand and tell these people who did not believe it that this is truth and these other ideas are error, then you see for yourself whether or not it is truth. When all the people around you are telling you the soul goes to heaven and you're saying it doesn't because the Bible says it doesn't, it's not long before you see whether or not what we're saying can hold or whether it will fall under that kind of an onslaught. And I must say, brothers and sisters, after years of doing this, I've never seen the truth defeated in argument. Never seen it even closely defeated in argument. It is the truth. It must be appreciated for what it is. Sometimes we lose sight of it. It's the most precious thing we could have. It is the answer to the greatest disease this world has, sin and death. It's more precious than the research of all the doctors in all the world combined. Because if they found a cure to their problems, they would not find it to this one. And it's found here, and we have it. And you've got to be convinced of it in order to use it.
properly in God's sight. This stand we have on death. You can't appreciate the gospel. You cannot appreciate what the Lord's telling us at all if you do not understand what death is. People would never be able to understand that there's good news associated with the gospel if you don't understand that we are really dead. And having been brought up on a farm and still farming, you're faced with life and death every day. Some of the tragedies of life on a farm are the things that your stock die. And it's an experience that occurs frequently. And one of the, I suppose, most difficult experiences to deal with is when a newborn dies because of your error. And that little body, perfectly formed, wonderful in every respect, but there's no breath in the lungs. It was too long in coming out, and it's dead. And you sort of wonder, that's all the difference there is between life and death. Here's this perfectly formed little body, but instead of getting up and shaking itself and sneezing a few times, it's motionless. And it'll never be nothing else but motionless. And it will certainly decay back to the dust. Now, life tells us that. And people go to the graveside and they put their friends in the grave and they know that. And yet they still believe that in some way these people are in heaven. Inconsistent. Inconsistent with the mind that God gave us. A mind that can do such fantastic things. And people are abusing it such in these matters of simple belief. When you're dead, it's all over. That's what makes the gospel good news. When the Lord talked about the resurrection, he talked about something that makes sense. Because we know in death, it's all over. Apart from the resurrection of the body, there is no hope. And you think of these world leaders and these religious leaders around the world who claim, like in Iran, who claim to really be somebody. Who can match our Lord? Many of them follow a dead leader, been dead for centuries, and they claim him to be someone. Long gone dead, decayed back to the dust. And yet we have a leader that we're following who 500 eyewitnesses saw alive after his death, raised from the dead. And all the theology that's related to that is right and proper. And the more we understand the atonement and how God saw this to be proper and how it was carried out and how he justly raised the Lord, satisfying to the mind. And these ideas of substitution, these ideas of free life, these ideas of incarnation, these ideas of Trinity, none of them fit the picture at all. There's confusion and mental annoyance in trying to go through those ideas. The atonement, as Christadelphians have it, is unique. There is no one else in this Christendom that we see out there that has anything like what we have in the atonement. Precious. Meant to be believed and understood. I often think, as I remember an older sister who impressed myself and Brother Ron, because we went down together to see this sister who was very elderly, knew she was dying, and was happy. She knew she was dying, she put her house in order, and she in faith was prepared to go to sleep and await the resurrection. And to see someone living consistent with those beliefs was so impressive to us as young people, compared to the many who obviously believe lies when they put them in the ground and believe they're somewhere else. What a wonderful thing to see someone living out the truth that the only way I'll ever be awake again is when the Lord comes and raises me from the grave. Because I believe he can do it. Why? Because he has done it. He raised Lazarus from the dead as proof for all others. The Lord has done it. And he will certainly do it again. Oh, brethren, there just are a tremendous number of ideas for which the Christadelphian beliefs stand out. We'll have to be very selective in the next few. I would think another thing that is a standout for us is our explanation of Daniel chapter 2. In terms of the prophetic importance of Daniel chapter 2, if one hasn't got this right, hardly likely to be able to understand how God's dealing with the nations. Very clearly, brethren and sisters, this Daniel chapter 2 came to be because of the direct intervention of God on this Gentile's mind. Properly upon a Gentile's mind, because the kingdom of God for a time had ceased. But the kingdom of God was to arise again. And in between the kingdom of God ending and the kingdom of God being restored was a period of darkness, the Gentile times, started by King Nebuchadnezzar and followed on by those inferior kingdoms. But what makes it very true for us, and although other religious groups have got part of this picture right, they do not see the sequence of the iron following it down into the toes. Now, it's been traditional for us to believe that that iron was Rome, and that that Rome ceased to be political and became religious, and that that religious element of Roman life would last right through to the coming of the destruction of that image. Now, I asked the young people to find out just what it was like in England as to whether or not the Catholic system was supported by the public purse in the education sector. Now, it's strongly done in Canada, but only recently, just a couple years ago in Ontario, the Catholic lobby was so strong that they, against much opposition, were able to convince the government to fully fund their separate school system from the public purse. There's no comparison. There's no other system around that would operate like this. The Muslims don't have it. There's no other Christian group that has it. The North American Indian doesn't have it. It's the Catholics that have it. That iron system has been preserved right down into our age and exactly matches what is described by Daniel as iron mixed with miry clay, awaiting the coming of the Lord for the destruction of that Gentile system, that the kingdom of God might be restored. We have a wonderful heritage, brethren and sisters. Let's not lose it. This whole idea of God manifestation, what a beautiful subject it is. When people are lost, absolutely confounded by why Thomas could ever address Jesus as my Lord and my God, and think that because of that he must be God, when we have the answer, not that any of us were clever to dig it out, it's being given to us as a heritage by others who have dug it out. And it can be something that we can check into and convince ourselves because it was based on the scriptures. Acts chapter 15, verse 14, that very important verse that was showed to us that this was a New Testament doctrine taught by the Apostle Peter, taught by the other of the apostles, that God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And the concept of the name, as it runs right through the scriptures, until we have embraced the hope, brothers and sisters, that someday God might see in us such a reflection of his Son that he would write his name on us and that we could be adopted into that family. What other religious group has that belief? What other religious group has that understanding or comprehension of the purpose of God in the earth? There's many more we could have said. We've run out of time. Maybe we get a chance later on in the week, brothers and sisters, to pick up and talk about some of these. But certainly, we have a tremendous heritage something that should make us happy, something that we should talk about. But if we ever see that we're losing on it, a great warning should go up. It's something that we should preserve for our children. A lot of these things take thought and understanding. We must sit down and take the time, the hours of instruction that are needed, to make sure they're not lost between generations. Many things were lost between generations because parents did not take enough time with their children to sit down and carefully work it through with them. It's one thing to work with the world and try to convince them, but higher than that, in my estimation, brothers and sisters, is working with our children, making sure they understand what we believe, and this tremendous heritage we have is not lost by default. Thank you. We're going to conclude, brothers and sisters, with a hymn. Hymn 14. Let's try to remember which one it was. Hymn 14.
Trusting, loving God, and who willingly said, "Leave the ark with me until we see what shall be done about the matter." He was a man rich in faith and confidence in God, and that was an attitude that did not go unseen by Yahweh, nor did it go unrewarded. Yahweh blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had, and that's the last word in the chapter. And so the ark stayed there. 3 months, a long time. 3 months while David and the leaders and the men of Israel sorted themselves out. But that 3 months was very valuable. That delay caused David and the men of Israel to search their hearts and to search the Word, to develop a greater fear and reverence for Yahweh and His Word, and to educate themselves, which is what they should have done first, before jumping in, boots and all, as the saying is. But now they did it. They were humbled by their error and their wrongdoing. And they now more fully and more correctly understood the principles of divine worship in regard to the holy things associated with the tabernacle. There were 3 valuable months, during which time the ecclesia, as it were, was given the opportunity to draw closer together, which is what they did, and to draw closer to God, which is what they did, and to grow closer to the Word, that they might be the more deeply enriched with sound principles of divine worship. And so the Word reveals to us that David had a mind which would submit to the chastening of Yahweh. Those words of his in Psalm 119 and at verse 120 illustrate the real disposition of David. He had certainly been caught out here in a situation where he had not made a proper judgment, a proper verdict, as the word indicates in chapter 15. But in Psalm 119 and verse 120, there is the real spirit of David. "My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments." And I believe, brethren and sisters, that there is not enough of that spirit in our community today. "My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments." There is too much abroad a spirit that because we have been baptized, because we have an intellectual understanding of the truth, which at times I believe can be questioned, that therefore we're as good as saved and nothing much really matters. How foolish. The men of Israel thought all they had to do was to take the ark, put it on a cart, and take it to Jerusalem. They were wrong. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. And we need to be similarly minded in our devout reverence for the things of Almighty God, after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son. And so in chapter 15, from verses 2 to 12, we find that nothing of the law's requirements were now to be omitted. Not this time, as on the earlier occasion, when haste and lack of a careful consideration of the word had resulted in Yahweh's judgment being pronounced against their endeavours. Never mind their zeal, never mind their enthusiasm, never mind their desire for a spiritual regeneration of the whole nation. If it wasn't done Yahweh's way, it wouldn't be done at all. It'd be cursed. But not now. And so in verse 13, there is that frank confession of wrongdoing that we've looked at.